Speaking of the love of Jesus, he talked to the disciples in a way that they would understand, just like he talks to us in ways that we understand. And in the scripture we'll look at here in a little bit, Jesus told his followers that you need to bear fruit. Now, he told them also, it was sort of like a metaphor of the grapevine. It tells us that we are all meant to do that together, to bear fruit. Jesus used a lot of allegories and different things in his teaching and in ways that we can understand. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes we hear those words in liturgies of the church. We say in liturgies like we do the Apostles' Creed and some of the other liturgies. You'll hear that. And it's a line from the scripture in John 15, 5, saying that Jesus said, you will never think about that much unless you understand what I'm trying to tell you. And what he did is he took and he pulled out of the context of the scripture and out of the context of the culture. That's what we try to do even today with preaching and trying to help people understand the scriptures. Because those words really have little meaning if we don't put it in the proper context. It's a verse about grapevine and the grapes that they bear. And there's much to be meant by that. Now, John includes these words in his gospel as part of a lengthy body of material known as the Farewell Discourses. Why do we say the Farewell Discourses? Well, the disciples and Jesus were already in Jerusalem, and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. John's gospel is not a straight chronological narrative like some of the other gospels are. He arranges his material in a way that it has the maximum meaning to the folks that he's ministering to. He ministers almost like a philosopher to them. They go on chapter after chapter, a lot of different things. But what John has probably done in the Gospel of John takes a whole lot of sayings. I had a book, and I gave it away now, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, where it lists all the hard sayings that Jesus had in the Gospels. And John's trying to put these in a context that ordinary folks of the day would understand. He kind of did it a little bit like Plato did when he gathered the teachings of Socrates and presented them in a series of dialogues. No one had any problem with Plato doing that. No one thinks of his dialogue as thinking about the chronological life of Socrates. And John's gospel gives us the same insights. This saying about the vine and the branches is one John considered important enough to include. And it's more than just a throwaway illustration. It's a rich image that teaches a lot about the life of faith in Jesus Christ. So to fully appreciate the deep meaning, we got to get inside the illustration, which is hard for most of us because we don't live in a place where grapevines are part of everyday life. We have them here in North Florida, but it's not part of our everyday life. So if you would, if you get your Bible and you want to follow along, it's John, a little lengthy, John 15, verses 1 through 17. And the title of it is Jesus, the True Vine. Hear God's word, John 15, New Living Translation, red letter edition. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that they do bear much fruit, so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for greater fullness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like and it'll be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love, and when you obey me, you will remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, joy that will overflow. And I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. And here is how to measure it. The greatest love shown when people lie down their lives for their friends. You are my friends if you obey me, and I no longer call you servants because a master doesn't confide in his servants. Now you are my friends, and since I have told you everything the Father told me, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and produce fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, and I command you to love each other. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's fascinating to me, in the South especially, our Protestant culture, since as a strong emphasis is placed upon literal interpretation. But interestingly, Jesus did not often speak literally, but figuratively. He spoke in allegories and images. He painted word pictures instead of literally coming out and saying what he meant. He so often would tell a story to let people draw their own conclusions. Indeed, these hidden messages of Jesus frequently frustrated his disciples. And they often thought, I wish he would speak in literal terms and not be so quite subdued in his teaching. This morning, though, I want to take a look at the I am sayings of Jesus. If you remember back in Exodus, and I think it's in chapter 3, in the burning bush thing, when the bush was burning and the word of God came to Moses. And then he said, go and tell my people. Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? He said, tell them I am that I am sent you. Now, there's a lot of people say, well, I don't know. How can Jesus be God? Is he the I am? I am, Jesus said. I am the true vine. Even the most fundamentalist has to agree that when Jesus spoke these words, he was not speaking literally. Obviously, if we were to understand what Jesus was getting to here, we must look beyond the surface and do some exploring. We have to go beyond the actual words and discover the meaning that Jesus was trying to tell his disciples and also telling us in the Word of God. So when Jesus spoke about vineyards, the people of Judea knew what he was talking about because it was an industry that was carefully cultivated throughout the country for centuries. It was crucial because it was a cash crop opposed to grain like other countries did, which was raised purely for consumption. In early America, the essential crop was corn. But the cash crop in the South was tobacco. It was vital to the community of the land. And quite frankly, I must admit that I know very little particulars about the wine industry. So in preparation for this little message, I did some reading in the area, and I really found winemaking quite fascinating because the vines are a very rugged crop, and in another sense, it's very delicate fruit. It's just like when you're picking those blueberries, you know, grapes are that way too. They're delicate when you're picking them. It requires being treated with kid gloves. A young vine is not permitted to bear fruit for the first 3 years. And it's interesting, we had a lemon tree that never produced any lemons for the first 3 years after we planted it. And it was interesting to see that grapes are a little bit that way. It takes 3 years after you drastically prune them in December and January to preserve the energy that's in the branches. The particular branches that do not bear fruit are cut out to further conserve the energy of the plant. If this constant cutting back was not done, the result would be a crop that was not up to its full potential. So when Jesus spoke about the vineyard, certainly the people could identify with the metaphor that he was using, even as persons in Iowa recognize and understand a metaphor that was using corn, or in Mississippi about cotton. And it didn't make any difference whether or not you were in that business. If you had grown up in that culture and in that area, you would be familiar with it. But there's something else that these listeners would certainly know the most. A vineyard was the symbol of a nation. In America, we think amber grains of wheat. That song, America the Beautiful, that the woman penned at, sitting up on the top of Pike's Peak and looking down and seeing the amber grains of wheat. But in Judea, they thought of their nation as a vineyard. It was kind of a national identity. Over again in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as the vine and the vineyard of God. Isaiah pictured Israel as the vineyard of God. He said that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Jeremiah, we read, referring to the chosen people. I planted you as the choice vine, God said. And Hosea spoke of the word of judgment when he said, Israel has become an empty vine. In the Psalms, we see that God compares Israel to a vine that came out of Egypt. Josephus, the Roman historian, informs us that over the temple in Jerusalem, when the temple was still up in Jerusalem, in the temple, right above the altar, was an exquisite gold leaf of a grapevine. It stood as a symbol of national unity. And Israel itself was, in the eyes of the people, the true vine, whose roots ran all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus, in his analogy, he likened himself to the vine, who, while bearing fruit, the branches here are the disciples, you and me, today even. God the farmer is depicted as one who cultivates the vineyard. He waters and he tends the soil so that the vine is properly nourished. He takes pride in his crop, but this means that he also has to prune the vines and remove the dead wood. You see grapes hanging on the branches. When Jesus said what he said was clear, the disciples should receive their strength from Jesus because he is the true vine. And if they break away from him, they will be like unproductive branches and die bearing no fruit. Then they would have to be pruned out too. Now we can make this analogy in terms of our daily life if we think about it. What's it mean as a Christian to be in God's vineyard? First thing I think is it raises a question that we must all answer. Are we bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? How can you tell a pear tree? We got a great big pear tree, and Judy bought a Bradford pear, which don't produce pears, right? And then there's another one over there that she planted about 2 years ago and has loaded with blossoms this year. And she was out there looking at it, and I said, you see any pears? No, not yet. But how do you tell a pear tree? Because it gives pear. By the fruit that it bears, you will know. Same with an apple tree. But how can you tell if a Christian is bearing good fruit? It's just as simple as that, as it gets down to where the rubber hits the road as Christianity and people who call ourselves Christians. The fruit of the vine are not church attendance, although that's important. Biblical knowledge is important, but that's not it. Individual stewardship, what you give monetarily and gifts of service, that's not it. Even though all these things are important, the true fruit of the vine is a loving and compassionate life. Folks, it all comes down to this. How do you treat other people? It's simple, as I can directly put it. How do you treat other people? Not mentioning any names. I've served a lot of country churches since I've been called into ministry. I love small churches. To me, they're the best. This little church is the best kept secret in Tallahassee. But there was a lady in this little country church. The community thought of her as such a wonderful religious person. And it's true that every time she came to church, she brought her Bible with her. And in the evening worship service, at the end of the service, always call upon a layperson to pray. And she would always be the first one to raise her hand and come up front and pray. Now, her prayers were nothing short of exquisite. They were awesome. And it seemed like the subject of religion was always on her mind, almost to a fault. It seemed like she could never talk to anybody in a simple conversation without bringing up religion. And that's not all bad. The problem was that it came to people who were down in society, the poor, the unemployed, divorced persons, alcoholics. She was relentless in her criticism. She was without mercy and compassion. There was judgment and nothing else. That's what happens when we become religious. We are not a religious group. We are a group that is in relationship with the living God through Christ. That's what makes us Christians, ones who follow Christ. And I thought about it a lot, this particular lady that was professed to be religious. Was she really bearing any fruits in her own Christian life? Because the issue is not how much knowledge you have or even how sincere you are. The issue boils down to how do you treat people? If you are in Christ, you will be able to see the fruits of your life in terms of our compassion and love and our attitude towards one another. And secondly, the sayings to us that there is much of a life that Jesus gives us in this analogy. The farmer is God, depicted as pruning out bad branches. We don't like to wrestle with that concept. It's hard. Pruning is hard when you're growing in Christ because it implies that God has to simply cut out some people. There's an eternal judgment in that we would just soon not to deal with. There are those who are quick to point out that Jesus here was specifically referring to the Jews. That's true. But if we miss the point, we don't understand that the law of nature also applies to all who call themselves Christians. Dead branches are not only non-productive, they pull away from the energy of the vine, keeping it from bearing fruit with new branches. And we like to think that there's various degrees of allegiance. But the truth is, in God's vineyard, there are only two kinds of branches that bring forth fruit. Those that do and those that do not. The former are cultivated, the later are pruned. God blesses the lives of persons who are productive into the kingdom of God. That's why I always say that, you know, in this world, Jesus said, you'll have trials and tribulations, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. In my own analogy, he also said, you know, when you join man's army or woman's army, they put you in uniform and they give you basic training for 6 to 8 weeks, and then bingo, they put you out on the front lines. Not so when you join the army of the Lord. You will have trials and tribulations. He said, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. So when you join the Lord's army, be prepared to be in basic training until he comes for us or when we go home with him. We need to cultivate a meaningful relationship with Jesus. He said, you must abide in me and in my words. And he's talking here about a relationship. As the fruit receives its nourishment from the vine, so too do we turn to Christ for our daily nourishment and growth. How tragic it is to see so many people today see their strength being That's a beautiful sound. Financial security. That's a challenge. Peer respect is a challenge. And their own creative ingenuity or a host of other things lets people think that they're just not worthy. Things that we may feed upon for a day or for a season, but when it comes time, when we're not bringing that deep nourishment that we seek, for that we need God. I think the greatest soprano in all the world is sitting on the front row there today, but that's just my opinion. But there's another soprano, perhaps the greatest soprano that who had ever lived, and had a wonderful relationship with her mother, and her name was Marian Anderson. It was said that Mrs. Anderson's life, that her music could bring one to tears. Her life can bring one to their knees. And she was being interviewed once, and she was asked the most wonderful moment in her impressive career. Now, she could have mentioned the time that she was singing with Arturo Toscanini, who told her that her voice was the greatest of the century. She could have mentioned that when she sang before President Roosevelt and the King and Queen of England, she could have said that winning, it was a moment of a coveted award. And there was also that she sang before 75,000 people Easter Sunday beneath the Lincoln statue. Which of these high moments would she choose? She simply said none of them. My greatest moment, she said, is when I went home to my mother and said, Mom, you'll never have to take in washing again. My mom used to take in washing and ironing, especially after my dad passed away. Thank you, ladies, for taking care of families. Thank you, ladies, for taking care of the church when us men have fallen short. But if this relationship can exist between a mother and a daughter, then how think about how much more our relationship with Jesus Christ is. He said, I am the true vine. As the Father has loved me, I also love you. And what happens when we abide in Him and He abides in us? The joy of the Lord is our strength, and our joy will be made full in Jesus' name. Father, thank and praise you. Sometimes we take our relationship with you so much on a superficial moment. But really it comes down to you know us. And we can pour our heart out to you because you already know us. We can go into our prayer closet and we can scream, we can shout at you, we can even tell you that we're angry at you. But you allow us to grow in your grace to better understand. Because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to experience everything that we experience, up to and including death, you understand. When it was said that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, he became the perfect advocate for you and me because he knows. When you're going through something, and Jesus will have an intercessory prayer with the Father for you if you only ask him. It's a wonderful, wonderful relationship. Not a religion, but a relationship with the living God through Christ. So we pray that everybody here this morning knows this wonderful Savior in a personal and loving way. And as I was telling the kids, all we got to do is be introduced to him. He loves us so much that he will show us his love in so many ways. We just have to say, Lord, I need you to come into my life and be Lord over it. And if we make a mistake or whatever and we get this sin thing that is out there, there's no denying it. You have to just repent. And he's faithful to forgive and love again. I don't know how many times in this past couple of days I repented. Because I have to. I have to say, thank you, Lord. People think sometimes I'm talking to myself. But who are you talking to? Well, I'm talking to Jesus. Well, you were just walking down the road by yourself. Yeah, I'm talking to Jesus. He knows I'm here and he loves me and I just want to get some wisdom. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book of wisdom. God has given us so much wisdom if we'll only look at it. or looking for a church home. We pray that folks would consider Bethel United Methodist Church. As I said, it's the best kept secret in Tallahassee, not only for a little church, but a church in general where people gather who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you the glory today in Jesus' name.